Let's pray then, Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you would use your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word to set our families apart to your service and to your glory. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. We ask that your word, the sword of the Spirit, would cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It would judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts as it comes to raising our children and nurturing our family. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, guys, we'll go back. If you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to go back to Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. And we'll notice the phrase, "But he disciplines us for our good." And in that phrase, that word "that" is there to give us the reason that we, or for this cause, or in order that we might share in his holiness. So God's discipline is good because of his motivation. And that's very important for us to understand, that the thing that separates in our relationship with God, discipline and punishment, is the heart of God. He is disciplining us for our good, that we can be holy. He's not punishing us for something we have done wrong. Therefore, we need never say, "What bad thing will God do to me because I've sinned?" Because it won't be bad. Now, it may be painful, but it won't be bad. It will be good. And that, if we can grasp that in our relationship with God, we can transfer it to our children. That we don't punish them because they've made us angry, but we discipline them for their good. And remember in Ephesians 6:3, it was for their success, that it may be well with them and they may live long on the earth. Now, this discipline that we experience is not joyful, but can be sorrowful. And that's true with our children. If your child needs... do they still give injections for strep throat, penicillin injections?
Not for strep throat.
Okay. Yeah, they used to. They did that when our children were little. A lot of vaccinations now are going to an oral or to a patch, but there are still some vaccinations that children receive for their good. It's the discipline of medicine, but it is painful for them, and it is something that we are trained in. It is not something that just happens occasionally. The same with our children. Eating vegetables instead of ice cream is not the first choice of a child. Going to bed on time versus getting to choose when you go to bed is not their first choice. Doing their homework rather than playing outside is not their first choice. But it's what's good for them. And we always have to remember, in terms of the emotional reaction of our children to discipline and training, is they don't know how to be 2 years old. But we do. And therefore, it defaults to us, not them. Because God's discipline, after we have been trained in it, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, God wants us to be happy, doesn't he? No, not necessarily. We may or may not be happy in God's training program. There'll be times of happiness. There'll be times of sorrow. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be at peace with him, fruitful and righteous. Ah, thank you, darling. Oh, you want to say hi?
Yes.
Hi, Eleanor.
Hi. Oops, let me put my face down. How are you guys?
Good. How are you?
I'm just fine. I'm bringing John in some decaf.
Oh,
I just finished my cup.
His life the other night.
Keep his throat working.
What were you saying, Stephen?
Oh, I said thanks for saving his life the other night.
Oh.
Yeah. They said, Stephen says you ought to get at least 2 more weeks in San Antonio for saving my life.
Well, I tried to do the Heimlich, but that thing was stuck too low in his throat. So, I mean, I was tugging on him. I ran across the street and got our neighbor who's built like a football player, and he was doing the same thing.
He was bouncing me around.
I'm glad he didn't break his ribs. It ended up okay.
Yeah, here I am.
And never will I give him a pill pack again. Ever. Ever.
But it was my fault. I'm the one who threw it in my mouth, not her.
And you went to get it down. You weren't trying to only half swallow it.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I took it with a big gulp of water. I was showing off. The pride comes and then the fall, or the choke in this case. All right. So let's look at some things here. First is we have all discipline. This word, paideia, it means to be tutored. It's education or training. It's disciplinary correction. It goes beyond training to include physical discipline. But unlike punishment, it emphasizes the proactive nature. So it's talking about discipline as the proactive nature of discipline. And what the Greek says here is that this discipline is good. Sumphero means it's to our profit, our advantage, to improved, that we are better for experiencing it. And so when we think of disciplining our children, it may be painful, but our end game is always their improvement. So when you think, what areas in my child's life should I discipline? Well, we discipline those areas. If they continue in them, they are not going to lead them to success. And we promote and reward those areas where if they continue in them, they will be successful. So we're not just disciplining our children, we're also rewarding them. It says it is for our good, yet it may produce sorrow. Lupe, it's a primary word, means sadness as a result of pain to the body or mind. And God says that we are going to be trained in that. Gumazo is from the word gymnos, naked, and to train. Nazo, it's the exercise or training of the body of our mind. It harkens back to the Greek wrestlers who would oil themselves down and then wrestle in the arena of the Olympics. So these are very clear words that God has here in our relationship with Him. And in our understanding of that, we can understand the disciplining of our children. Remember, God is not committed to, nor does He want us to be in a constant state of emotional happiness. He is committed and does want us to be at peace with God, at peace with man, fruitful and righteous, and to be holy as He is holy. And it's important for us to remember the emotional link between our children's view of our actions, their earthly father or parents, and their future view of God the Father. When I was on navigator staff at Oklahoma State University, I had a student in the ministry who really struggled with relating to God as Father because of the actions of her earthly father. He was an angry, basically non-resident parent. And so when she thought of a father, she didn't think of a loving father who was actively involved in the life of the child. But I also know people who consider God as kind of a Santa uncle with a laissez-faire view of conduct because that's how their father was. Many of us cannot relate to God's loving discipline because we ourselves were punished by our parents and as such have no frame of reference. Remember in 2 Samuel 7:14, God says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But that was good. We want God to correct us. We don't want God to just leave us in our sin. Hebrews 12:8-9, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And children who get their own way, who are not disciplined, who simply have their physical and educational needs taken care of, but have no spiritual and emotional and social involvement by parents, are just like illegitimate children being raised in an orphanage or on the street. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. So here's the connection. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? But if your child has no reference to the loving discipline of their father and mother, then they won't be able to make this connection. Or if they do, it will be very difficult. So now's the time to break the cycle. I had a non-resident father who pretty much just took care of my physical educational needs, was gone most of the time. And when Eleanor and I got married, I knew that many ministers were also non-resident fathers. And I said, you know, we're going to break the cycle of that. And Eleanor had a mother who would only discipline her in anger. And Eleanor told me, you know, that's how I grew up, but I'm going to break the cycle in that. Now, we both had things that our parents did that we wanted to reproduce in the family, but we also had things that we decided that cycle will stop here. As I've looked back on the family history, my father was a non-resident father, his father was a non-resident father, and his father, for three generations above my father, were all workaholic, non-resident fathers. They were all Christians, except for my dad, but the practical result in terms of the family were all the same. It was matriarchal, because the dad was gone all the time. I just said, well, we'll break that cycle. And as Eleanor looked back on the treatment of her mother to her and her grandmother to her mother, and how her grandmother would share how her mother treated her, the cycle of disciplining and anger and using guilt and manipulation had gone on for generations. So we decided to stop that. Now, you can honor your parents while at the same time saying there are some things they did that I'm not going to reproduce, because your parents aren't perfect. I'm sure my children have things that they say, well, mom and dad did it this way, but we're not going to. Well, that's good. That's what you want your children to do. You want them to be more mature than you are. Well, so now is the time to break the cycle. So that brings us to self-examination. What is the root cause of my failure to discipline my child? Now, how do you know if you're not disciplining your child? Well, you know by the behavior of your child. Is your child exhibit the fruit of the spirit of self-control? If you say to your child in a normal voice, come, does your child immediately stop what they're doing and come? If you say to your child, hush, please hush, will they immediately be quiet? If you say to your child, sit still, stop wiggling, will they sit still? If you say to your child, eat your peas, will they eat their peas? Will they do this? Well, none of my children would do any of those things if left to themselves. But we disciplined them and trained them to do those things because we knew that for them to be successful in school, They needed to be able to come. They needed to be able to hush. They needed to be able to exercise self-control, keep their hands to themselves. They needed to be able to respond in obedience to the teacher, to be quiet and look at her and follow instructions. Well, we wanted our children, before they entered school, to get all of those things in the home. Therefore, they were on the road to success. So, you know, a child, when the teacher comes into the room and says, okay, children, I want everybody to be quiet, to sit down, get your pencil box out from under your desk, and a piece of paper, and we are going to practice our letters. I want everybody to look up at me. And your child sits down, gets the pencil box and paper out, puts it on the desk, takes the pencil in their hand, and looks up and right in the face of the teacher and waits. That's going to be the teacher's pet, is the thing. And what are people going to say about that child? How intelligent the child is. And the child is going to be successful in school. Because for a child to be successful in school, up until their junior year of high school, they don't have to have a special expertise in anything except for obedience, submission, and self-control. Now, once you get into higher math, higher language, higher science, higher art, then natural bent and expertise does come into play, and some things are easier and harder. But for those first 9 years of academics, your child can be at the top of the class if all you do is train them to submit and obey. And they will be the teacher's pet. So, what is the root cause of my failure to discipline my child? Well, my own rebellious childhood, which is still at work in my life. That was something that was, you know, with me. And I had to come to terms with that. And I've had close friends who were never able to discipline and instruct their children because that meant they had to live that way. And they just couldn't model that before their children. Another is too much work. And Eleanor is always reminding me of this when I'm getting pushback at conferences and seminars from young couples. And she says, oh no, they say it's the questions they have. But really, it's just a lot of work. And they don't want to do that work. You know? When dinner is going to last 2 hours instead of 45 minutes because you're having to train your child how to eat. When bedtime lasts 2 or 3 hours, because you're deciding when your child goes to bed and not them. When you're having to stop on the way to church or get up and leave church and discipline your child and come back. That's all a lot of work, isn't it? And some parents just check out of that. Another is false doctrine. There are all sorts of books that give a false doctrinal understanding of grace, discipline, and punishment. They say that parents who are strict and desire their children to be under their control are punishing them and are legalistic. That more of a laissez-faire approach to discipline and allowing the child to bloom and go their own way is disciplining by grace. Well, I always tell people, you don't have to be more spiritual than God the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be more sensitive than God the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Timothy, if you would, please. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Okay? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Let's keep this in the ESV, the New King James, or the New American Standard.
Okay?
Go ahead, Stephen. I'd say pick your poison, but it would be pick your cure.
Yes.
All three of those verses are the cure. You can pick your cure.
Four through what?
1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5.
He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive.
Okay, so that word is submissive or under control. Well, to be a controlling parent in our society would be bad, isn't it?
Yeah, it's really fun.
Yeah, making your children submit to your will, that's bad, isn't it? But we don't have to be more sensitive than God the Holy Spirit. Keep reading.
For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?
Yeah. And that's a rhetorical question that God the Holy Spirit is asking. So this is a statement towards pastors, but it applies to us all. We don't have to be more spiritual than God the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Yeah. Now, a parent who demands obedience of their child, boy, they're not raising a free-thinking child, are they? They're being strict. They're being domineering. They're bringing their child under their submission. That can't be good. But remember, we understand good and bad in the context of the Word of God, not our own value system, and certainly not other people's value systems. So we have to reflect on that, and we have to think, are we learning false doctrine in the area of child raising? Are we confusing grace and discipline? Are we confusing discipline and punishment? Its impact on my career and standard of living. Well, as long as the children were in the home, Eleanor did not work outside the home. She did some work inside the home, but her primary care was for the children while they're in the home. I only was willing to work two nights a week. That greatly restricted my career opportunities in the ministry. There are some churches and some the navigators would not promote me in terms of my pay grade above the area representative. And there are churches that were not interested in me if I would only work two nights a week. And Eleanor was not working while the children are in the home. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that once the children are in school all day, the wife has to stay at home and get fat and watch TV. If the husband makes enough money where she does not have to work, then she can engage in good works, Titus says. But the wife of Proverbs 31 was married to a man whose income would not support them both. And so when the children were out of the home, she went to work. And we realized that as Rebecca got near to college age, that my income was providing for them in the home as children, but was not going to be able to help them with their college education. So when Eleanor went to work, that's where her money went. 100% of it went towards the kids' education. First in saving for it, and then in augmenting it. Of course, that still wasn't enough. And so all of our children worked while they were in school. But that didn't kill them. I generally worked two or three jobs while at the same time when I was in college. So, it did impact our standard of living. All of my peers at the University of Texas, by the time we had been married 5 years, all had two cars and owned homes. We had one used car and we're renting a home. By the time we bought our home, they were on their second or third home, and these were large established homes. We were in a little starter home. And that's how it is till today. Most of my peers that I went to high school and college with retired around 55 or 60. I'm 70 and still working. But I'm happy to make that sacrifice for my children because all of my children are walking with God. They all love me and they are all fruitful in the ministry. They're not just Christians. But they are like you and Robin. They are active in their church and seeking the Lord's will and doing the Lord's will. Well, that's what we wanted for our children, but it came at a material cost. It came at a material cost. And so the impact on career and standard of living is one reason why parents don't discipline and instruct and sacrifice to raise godly children. One of the reasons for self-examination is the parent can say, what about my parents? My father-in-law was extremely angry at the fact that we disciplined our children. And so was my mother-in-law. In fact, I can remember we had a conversation with them, and they said, you know, your children are so wonderful. They're so easy to be around with. We don't have to childproof our home. They are so respectful. They always go to bed. It's so easy to take them shopping or go on fun errands with them. You would have a perfect home if only you didn't spank them. Well, that just didn't connect to them, did it? But some people, they just cannot cross their parents in this area. Others, it's their social circle. That, and this is especially true for the wife, that read 1 Corinthians 15:33, Stephen.
Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals.
Yeah. And this is, I've seen this especially for the wife or the young mother, is that she has a circle of sophisticated friends who have this so-called spiritual sophistication, and they have a laissez-faire view of child raising, and their disobedient, unmannerly children are seen as precocious. And the reason they're having some social or academic problems is because they exist up here in the ethereal area of the gifted child. And so they just cannot exist in a structured environment just because they're so wonderful and so gifted. And then they will laugh at, rebuke, or even ostracize the wife and mother who are living in accordance with Scripture. And that can be very daunting, that social circle. And what's especially difficult, what Eleanor and I found, is that when we had to say no to some of our friends, their children could not play with our children. They couldn't play with them for two reasons. We had certain parents who wanted our children to play with their children to fix them. And it was not our job of our children to fix their children. It was their job. The second reason is bad company corrupts good morals. I don't know of any parent who doesn't think that their children are going to influence the bad children. But the Word of God says the bad children will always influence the good children, and that social relationships degenerate to the lowest common denominator. And so we just wouldn't have our children play with them. But that created friction, didn't it? One of our daughters had a friend, and her mother, the friend's mother, had a live-in boyfriend. And this little girl would sleep over at our house, but the mother finally cornered Eleanor and said, why won't you allow your daughter to sleep over at our house? And Eleanor said, we don't allow our daughter to sleep in their home where an adult who is not a blood relative lives. It's too dangerous. Well, that made her very mad. And we had the pastor's children at one of the churches we were at were just wild. And they You go over their house, there's crayons. That's one of the first things I look for, and I can know that a child is undisciplined if there's crayons on the wall or markings on the wall at the door, if the child is already engaged in vandalism and messy. And so we would just say, no, our kids can't play together. Well, they finally figured that out. Well, that created some tension, didn't it? But my primary concern is my wife and children, not what other people think about me. The apostles told the Pharisees, you know, you don't want us to tell people about Jesus. I'm sorry that you feel that way, but we must obey God, not man. And that's where that comes in. And lastly, some young couples do not discipline because of a lack of knowledge and understanding of the Bible. They just don't realize what the Bible says in this area. It's not that they're rebelling against the Bible. They just don't realize what it says. I received Christ October of my junior year in high school. And the youth minister who led me to Christ knew I had been living a hedonistic, immoral lifestyle, and that my parents were encouraging me in that. And he made some suggestions. And one of it was that I would read a chapter of the New Testament every night. So I started in Matthew. Well, Matthew 1 was the genealogy. Well, that wasn't so painful. Well, Matthew 2, 3, you know, that was a... Now we got Jesus born. That was pretty cool. Matthew 4, Jesus overcame all these temptations and defeated Satan. That was great. Then we had 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And every night, as soon as I finished reading that chapter 5, I had to underline things and get down on my knees and start praying because I didn't know those things were wrong. Then I did 6. Whoa, that's wrong too? Uh-oh. Then 7. Uh-oh, that's wrong too? And so the first 4 chapters of Matthew were relatively painless. From that point on, it was repent, 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 simply because I had never been taught and didn't know these things were wrong. In fact, some of the things I had been taught were virtues, were sins. And some of the things I had been taught were things that weaklings do, were virtues. So there's a legitimate lack of knowledge and understanding of what the Bible says. But what we're faced with as Christians, though, is a God understands and recognizes and grants grace when there is ignorance. And I don't mean ignorance by simple-mindedness. I mean a lack of knowledge. But once there is knowledge, God has an expectation of obedience. God understands and grants grace where there is an ignorance or a lack of knowledge. But once there is knowledge, God has an expectation of obedience and submission to the Word. And that is something that I was so happy that as I began asking my youth minister, what does this mean, what does that mean, that he always told me, now you didn't know this before, but now you do. And the passage was from Paul, forgetting what is behind, press onward to the upward call of grace. That God does not hold us responsibility for what we didn't know or the sins we committed in the past, but he does hold us responsible for what we know now and how we will act in the future. Now, as this applies to child raising, remember at this point, you're doing the quiet times and discussing these things with yourself and planning for your child's future. But you're not the Tasmanian devil, right? Remember the Tasmanian devil story?
Yes.
They pointed and said, that's him.
That's him.
He's the one. I told them, don't start till you get home. They saw the hope of being freed from those little terrors, and they couldn't wait. Okay? So let's look at the difference between discipline and punishment. Because remember, what does it say here? God disciplines us for our good. He doesn't punish us. Who received all of our punishment?
Jesus. Jesus.
That's right. Isaiah 53:6, 1 Peter 2:24. There's no discipline, there's no punishment left for us. Jesus received it all. God is not going to punish your sin. But we do want God to discipline us, don't we?
Yes.
Let's say, Robin, you are taking piano lessons. And at the end of the year, you're in the fifth grade, there is going to be a piano recital. And your teacher never gives you a hard time for not practicing. Always makes you feel good for what you're doing. Rarely corrects you. And in fact, the last 15 minutes of the piano lesson was cookies and milk. And you listening to her play the piano. That would be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? Until the piano recital, when you sat down in front of all your parents, all the parents, and embarrassed yourself, and you knew how poorly you were playing. Now you have another friend who's always complaining about how strict her piano teacher is. But at the end of her piano recital, all the parents are clapping and cheering, and people bring her flowers. Who really loved their child and wanted their success? The second one, didn't they?
Yeah.
And we have to remember that. That teacher was not being strict and making that child practice and telling the parents now that they need to practice at least a half an hour, better an hour every day, and they need to do these scales, and you need to set the timer, and you need to set the metronome, and they need to sit there, and you know, and then she would say, no, do it again, one more time, the scales, do it again. And sometimes the little girl might even be point of tears. Now, there's no need to cry. I'm not mad at you, but you do need to master this. It's very difficult when your hands cross, when you're playing. But you can do this. But then the child, everybody's cheering and clapping for the child. Well, who loved the child? The piano teacher who is only thinking about the child's success, not fun time. Well, we have to remember that too. God is concerned with our success. He wants us to have fun, but He is also concerned with our success. So when we think about discipline versus punishment, discipline has to do with the future, doesn't it? Punishment has to do with the past. The piano teacher could visualize in her mind that child in front in the church auditorium in front of about 50 parents all by herself playing. And she wanted that child to do well. Punishment has to do with the past. When the criminal is brought before the judge, and the judge issues punishment, he's not concerned with the future of that criminal. He's concerned with the crime that the criminal committed. You see, discipline is proactive. Before that child comes in to take the piano lessons, I guarantee you that piano teacher is reviewing her notes from the last lesson and what the child needs to work on to do well. Punishment is reactive. You're reacting against the sin. A parent who punishes their child talks about their past. They're always bringing up the past. Proverbs says, he who brings up a matter again alienates a close friend. So when we're disciplining our children, we don't reference the past. But parents who punish their child say, how many times have you done this? You did this yesterday, you did this the day before. You can't do anything right. And now they're reacting in anger towards the child. And I always remind parents, if you wait till you're angry before you discipline and train your children, you're waiting too long. You're not being proactive. See, discipline has to do with the relationship, doesn't it? The strict teacher, the strict piano teacher, the football coach, the soccer coach, and at class reunions, they end up being the favorites of the students. It's the lazy teacher who all they did was show film strips and tell stories that the students don't have respect for in the long run. So, discipline has to do with the relationship. When you discipline your children, you are becoming more involved in their lives. That's why you don't send them to their room or put them in the corner timeout, because discipline is an intensification of the relationship. You are getting involved in the child's life. You are removing foolishness and helping the child to be success. On the other hand, punishment is judicial. The judge doesn't come down to the jail cell the week after the trial and say, well, just checking on how you're doing. You know, how's the prison library? Do they have good books there? You know, is the food good? Is it nourishing? Are people being nice? No, he doesn't care, does he? He pronounces them guilty, then he goes home and has his dinner, and he doesn't even want to think about them again. He's got the next trial the next week. See, discipline is redemptive. It moves the child or the person into a right relationship with God or the parent. It's redemptive. The parent goes after the child and disciplines the child and redeems the child for the child's success. Punishment disregards the child. You're just angry. Slap the child. You stupid child. You can't do anything right. You're just like your father. Or they disregard the child and you just ignore their disobedience. Either way, anger or ignoring them, you disregard. Discipline has to do with success. When we are disciplining our children, when we are thinking about their success, how does this behavior work contrary to the future success of my child in school? Well, then it needs to change, and there's no question of it changing. I didn't allow my children to learn from their mistakes if it meant they were going to learn they were failures. And I particularly didn't allow them to learn from their mistakes that I was going to pay for. So, there were certain things in the area of their success that were just not optional. Sitting still in church and paying attention was not optional. Doing well in school was not optional. Being respectful to their mother was not optional. Stephen, you're going to die first. Just like me. Go ask to visit in church someday, if you have Sunday school or small groups, the highest age level of small group or Sunday school. It's going to be 90% women, because men die first. Well, who's going to take care of who's going to take care of Robin? Well, your children, but not if they're selfish, dysfunctional children who could care less where their mother lives and what happens to their mother. Well, punishment thinks about failure. All punishment centers on the fact is the child broke the cup. Why are you being disciplined? I broke the cup. No, that's not why you're going to be disciplined. I have broken cups. Mommy has broken cups. Cups get broken. You are more important than any cup. If I had to choose between me personally breaking every cup in the house and you, I would break every cup in the house. That's not why you're being disciplined. Why you're being disciplined? I disobeyed. That's right. What did you do? I crawled up on the counter. That's exactly right. Okay? So what we're doing is helping the child think in terms of their success. For them to be successful, they're going to have to obey. They're going to have to think about the consequences of their action. discipline keys upon the offender, where the child has disobeyed and we're worried about the child. Punishment thinks about the offended. In a trial, after the trial is over and there is the guilty verdict, there is the punishment phase, and the offended parties get to come before the judge and give testimony as to why the punishment should be harsh. And the judicial system is concerned about the people who've been offended, not about the criminal. And in fact, in some courtrooms, after the judge renders sentence, he will look at the district attorney and say, "Are the people satisfied?" And the district attorney will then say yes or no. Because the district attorney is not concerned about the criminal, he's concerned about the people who were offended. The survivors of the murdered relative, or the disabled people who were slammed into by the drunk driver. You see, discipline has to do with self-control. Punishment has to do with anger. And we'll learn when we discipline our children, they will never be thinking, "What will mommy and daddy do this time?" Because it will be done in a self-controlled manner, consistently, the same way every time. Whereas punishment is done in anger. Sometimes there's screaming, sometimes there's hitting, sometimes it's a belt, sometimes it's a hand, sometimes the parent laughs. You just never know. You see, discipline has to do with love. God loves us and disciplines us for our success. We love our children and discipline them for their success. Punishment has to do with vengeance. You're just going to get even. I'll teach you, fill in the blank. I'll teach you to come home late. I'll teach you to write on the walls with a crayon. I'll teach you to spit your food. I'll teach you to be disrespectful. And then we get even. No, we don't get even. What we do is we love our children and discipline them so they can be successful. Now, we can think of this in terms of discipline of medicine versus the punishment of the state, can't we? The U.S. Constitution forbids cruel and unusual punishment. Have you seen, what's that Mel Gibson deal about the Scottish guy who...
Braveheart.
Yeah, Braveheart. You know how he was drawn and quartered at the end of the deal?
Yeah.
Well, during the Revolutionary War, the British soldiers would march into a village. I lived in Massachusetts for about 6 years, and we studied this, and they would take our revolutionary heroes out into the courtyard and get a butcher table and put that out there and strap the guy down and draw and quarter him. And then say, "This is what will happen to you if you rebel against the king." Well, and that's why in the Constitution of the U.S., they put the amendment against cruel and unusual punishment. Well, during the Second World War, the Nazis did experiments with poisons on prisoners. And in fact, there is a lot of discussion after the war about whether these documents should be destroyed or should be used to understand the effects of poison on people. The communists did experiments with radiation on prisoners. They wanted to know if there was a nuclear war, how much radiation a person could withstand and still function. So they would expose them to different levels of radiation and then give them tasks to do. That is cruel and unusual punishment. Yet in Houston, people come from all over the world. They pay thousands upon thousands of dollars to be cut open, to be injected with poison, and to be exposed to radiation. Why is this?
Because it's for their benefit.
Yeah. It's called radical cancer surgery. Right? It's not the punishment of the state being drawn and quartered. Now, when you're drawn and quartered, they cut you open and they cut organs out of your body and they throw it on the ground. When you're involved in radical cancer surgery, they cut you open, they cut out cancerous parts of your body and they throw it in the trash. Unless it's to be biopsied. It's called chemotherapy. Not experiments with poison. It's called radiation therapy. Not experiments with radiation. But in both cases, the person gets sick, don't they?
Right.
Their hair falls off. They feel terrible. But one is a healing art, and the other is cruel and unusual punishment. And the difference is the heart and the intent, isn't it?
Right.
The difference is the heart and the intent. And so when you are thinking about disciplining your children, one of the things you have to come to grips with is God does not punish you. He disciplines you. And so we do not punish our children, we discipline them. Now you have a quiet time that you've received that I'd like you all to look at. And you've got 2 weeks to do it. And it has to do with parents who failed to discipline their children and what God has to say about that. So I'd like you to do that. And then I'd also like you, if you can, if you have a chance, to look over these notes and talk about your life experience as a child and also your initial reaction to your own children. Is it one of punishment or is it one of discipline? And how you can master that. But I'll tell you, it's hard. Most children growing up were punished by their parents. They were punished in the school system. Their social groups at school, there were the in crowd and the out crowd, and they punished them. If they were involved in some sort of academic or artistic or athletic endeavor, the coach or the teachers punished them. Then when they got married in their relationships, they would seek to punish each other, and now they're punishing their children, and they're always afraid about how God is going to punish them in awe, because that's what they were taught in church. And it's hard to break out of that, but it can be done. It's hard to break out of it, but it can be done. So that's the goal. That in just a couple more weeks, we're going to get into more the practical application of this. But first, you see, what we're going to do is first we're looking at submission to authority, which leads to self-control. Then we can do wisdom and last skills. Okay? What's a practical application you'd like to ask?
So with Josiah, so we are, just from when we talked to you a while ago, we do one spank for training, two spanks for discipline, three spanks for rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
We always use a paddle, always on the butt. But in Isaiah, he responds very well to this, actually. But Josiah, to date, like, we cannot get him to stop.
Okay, now.
About and kicking and,
Now, I had two children who fell right into line. And I felt I had two children who fought everything for the first 7 years of their life. But I can tell you this, a strong-willed child makes a strong-willed disciple. And those two children who were who fought against us the most with the strongest will are also the two who are the most zealous in their Christian life now. And black and white and right and wrong and doing the right thing is very clear to them. So that can be turned. So the main thing I have to tell you is you have to win.
Okay.
You have to win. So just stay at it.
Okay.
Don't quit. You say it's not working. It is working. That's why he's fighting against it.
Right.
So you have to stay with it. Now, other parents will say, well, you just have to try something else. And what that something else is loosening up the standards and letting him do what he wants to do so there's no conflict. But that's the culture we live in. The jails are filling up with dope heads. How do you solve that problem? Legalize marijuana. Right? The jails are filling up with prostitutes and men who frequent prostitutes. How do you solve that problem? Yeah, legalize prostitution. That's what they did in Holland. Holland boasts, we do not have one single person in jail for prostitution. That's because it's not illegal anymore. The hospitals are filling up with elderly people on life support. How do you solve that problem? Euthanasia. You kill them all. Just like they do in Europe. Women have babies they don't want. How do you solve that problem? Legalize abortion. Just kill those babies. Yeah. So you have to understand that you live in a culture where if something isn't working, then you just walk away from it and change the meaning of it from wrong to okay. But it's not okay. So you just stay, you stick with them. Did God give up on you, Robin? Did he?
No.
But did you give him cause to give up on you?
Yeah.
But he didn't. He stuck with you. Same with you, Stephen.
Yes.
He stuck with you. I didn't give up on you either. But I'm not God. God was even more committed to you than me.
So do you suggest, I mean, we have to physically hold Josiah down to spank him?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what you can do is sometimes when he's not disobeying, you can say, Josiah, this week you are going to learn how to get a spank. Now put your hands on your cheeks and lie on the bed. And if he won't do that, give him two spanks or three. And then later in the day say, okay, we're going to try again. You will not get a spanking if you obey me. I want you to put your hands on your cheeks and I want you to lie on the couch or the bed. If you do that, you won't get a spanking. If you disobey me, you will. You decide. And you just stay with it. And you say, Josiah, aren't you tired of getting spanked by disobeying me? Because I'm telling you, if you put your hands on your cheeks and lie on the bed, I'm not going to spank you. You understand that, don't you? So you are choosing. You understand that, don't you? You are choosing to get spanked. So what choice do you want? Do you want to be spanked? No. Are you going to lie down? No. Then you do want to be spanked. Okay, I'll spank you. I would tell this child who I had these same discussions with, this doesn't hurt me. Really doesn't. I can do this all night. So I would say with some children, you need to start by teaching them to receive a spanking. And then once he can put his hands on the cheek and lie on the bed, then you can move on from there. But first thing, he just has to learn to do that.
Yeah.
Great question. You know the other thing you can't do is you can't tell your liberal friends what you're doing.
Oh yes.
And you can't take him to church if he has a bruise.
Right.
Now, if he's playing at the church playground and falls and needs stitches, then you're not supposed to sue the church, are you?
Right.
And if he's if they're having a roller skating party and he falls and breaks his leg, you're not supposed to sue the church, are you? But if you spank him to teach him obedience, they will call the police, and so you just have to stay home. The nice thing is, though, now you have Zoom.
Right.
Yeah.
We don't actually have to miss the church.
Yeah, because when we were raising our kids, Eleanor and I missed church about 50% of the time because our kids had bruises on their bottoms. That's the other reason you spank them on the bottom, is the bruise never appears unless the person is changing their diaper.
Right.
Sam and Pam told us to get Arnica gel, and that helps a lot, too.
Yeah, yeah. But it's basically nobody's business what your child's bottom looks like.
Right. Yeah.
If somebody told me, I'm going to report you, there's a bruise on your child's bottom, I say, I'm going to do one better than that. I'm going to report you for indecency with a child.
Yeah.
Two can play at that game.
Right.
Okay. Well, you guys are great. I'll see you in 2 weeks.
Enjoy your time with Aunt Eleanor.
I will. And if you get a text saying it's 3 weeks instead of two, you'll know that's your fault, Stephen.
Yeah. Well, it's well deserved.
Okay.
For part, I'm sure.
Okay. Love you guys.
Thank you. Love you.
Love you.
And Stephen, I know you miss your dad. But, yeah. Boy, his health and the color of his face and stuff is so improved.
Better. Good.
Flat land and oxygen.
They needed it.
Well, it was not me that brought them down here, but I just want you to know it has been good for his health.
Well, good. And I'm hoping it helps with mom's, too.
Yeah, I'm sure it will. I haven't seen the dramatic change with your mom that I have with your dad. I mean, it's been pretty dramatic. So, okay, guys. Love you guys.
Love you.
All right.
Bye.
Bye-bye.